Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Up to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I was praying through what it is I should preach. I don't get to preach here very often, obviously. It's a bit of a drive. And there are 66 books in the Bible, and something like 31,000 verses, depending on translation, but somewhere around 31,102 verses in the Bible. And every one of them is so good. And there's richness and there's truth in all of these places. But as I was praying through it, I realized, you know, when it comes right down to it, the thing that matters more than anything else, the thing that I want to preach as much as I possibly can, is the work of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And so I'm going to read Colossians 1. I'm going to start in verse 12, and I'm going to go down to verse 22. I'm in the King James. I know that a lot of you are in the NASB. That's perfectly fine. It's just the Bible I brought with me. But we're going to start in verse 12, and I invite you to follow along with me as we go. It says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so much. We're going to pray you would help us today. Help us as we study your word, that we would grow closer to you. Lord, it's my prayer that none of us would leave here without being closer to Christ than when we arrive today. Lord, help us, help me as I preach. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is doing what he often does. When Paul writes a letter, he takes the first chapter, the first couple chapters, sometimes as much as the first half of his book, just to lay out a whole bunch of theology. And so what he's doing here is he's presenting to the Colossians the work of Jesus Christ. You know, I didn't take the time we were reading through, but really this whole chapter is about what Christ has done, for the Colossian church, how he has transformed them, how he has made them like Christ. Because Paul here is confronting, there's heresy in the church, there's false teaching in the church. There are people who are saying that Christ is not the only begotten Son of God. There are people who are saying that Christ is an angel, that Christ is created. There's all these different things that Paul is confronting in the church. And so what he's doing here is he's going to present to them the work of Christ. What has Christ done in your lives? And although, of course, Paul's writing to the Colossian church, which is about 2,000 years ago and half a world, give or take, away, Christ doesn't change. The truth of who God is doesn't change. And if you're here and you're saved by the blood, then what Christ has done for you hasn't changed either. And so I want to look, first of all, at who we were. At the very end of this passage that I've read in verse 21, he says, you who were sometime aliens and enemies in your minds by wicked works. Aliens means foreigners. It's this idea of not being permitted in, not being allowed access. You're a stranger. You're an outsider. That's who we were. Scripture says that God does not allow sinners in his presence. God cannot abide sin. In Revelation chapter 21, it says that, speaking of the New Jerusalem, there shall in no circumstances, in no wise, enter into it anything that defiles, anything that worketh abomination, anything that makes a lie. God says, in my heaven, in my New Jerusalem, shining and new, splendid and glorious, the one thing that it will never be permitted in is sin. And even today, that's not just for the New Jerusalem, but it says in the book of Psalms Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with thee. God can't abide sin. And so scripture says that we were foreigners. We were outsiders. We're not welcome in God's court. We're not permitted to stand before him. We were not only aliens, but it says we were enemies of God. And there's a distinction, but it's a distinction of scale. That is to say, to be a foreigner is just to say, well, he's not welcome. To be an enemy is to say, well, they're working against the cause of Christ. They're opposed to the truth of God. And that is what sin is. God is perfect righteousness. You can go all the way back to Genesis. You can look at what God commands in the garden. He puts Adam and Eve in this place of paradise, in this place of splendor, of joy, of peace. And he tells them, there's one thing that you must not do. And what is it that Adam and Eve immediately do? They eat of the tree. It reminds me, and you see this in children, perhaps you still see it in yourself, but if you have a child and they see a sign that says wet paint, do not touch, what does every child immediately want to do? Want to go over and touch the wet paint because it's probably not still wet. It's probably, let's go find out. But that's not just an impulse of children, of course. That's the impulse of our wicked hearts. When we're commanded not to do something, there's a part of us, there's that fleshly part of us that says, I want to go do it. I want to go try it. It can't be that bad. And scripture says we were enemies of God. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. God hates sin. God hates wickedness. God cannot abide it, and he will punish the world for its evil, Isaiah 13 says. The wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God says, I can't abide sin. And it's not just a matter of I want it somewhere else. He says, I will not permit it. I will judge it. And Paul says here in Colossians 1 that was us. We were aliens. We were enemies by our own wicked works. There's no one you can blame for your state but yourself. You can't blame the parents that you had. Your upbringing was, no, that's not an acceptable excuse in God's court. You can't blame the devil. Adam and Eve famously tried to do this. They said, oh, well, Adam says, well, Lord, the woman you gave me, God, you can sort of see God shaking his head. That's not going to cut it. And so Eve says, well, I've got a better one. The serpent, the tempter, he made me. It's not acceptable. Scripture says, by your own wicked works, there is none righteous, Roman 3 says. Not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are shift to sweat blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The ways of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Scripture says that's everyone. And sadly, everyone includes me and everyone includes you. It's everyone. And this is what Paul says. He says, this is who we were. We were enemies of God because we were wicked, because we were sinners, because we were hateful. But in verse 21, it says, yet now has he reconciled us. To be reconciled is to be made one, is to be reunited. Because this passage teaches not only that we were the enemies of God, not only that we were separated from God, but it teaches that we are accepted by God. See, Christ, we're told, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God. He represents God. In John 1:18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus says to his disciples say, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And Jesus says, have you been so long with me and you haven't seen the Father? He says, guys, I've shown you who God is by my life, by my works, by everything I am, because I am that I am. I am God. He claims this again and again. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we're told here that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who represents and presents who Christ, who God is. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, to be firstborn in the biblical context is to be the preeminent one. It's not to be the one who came first. Jesus Christ is eternal. The scripture makes that clear. But he is preeminent. He is above all things because by him all things have been created, it says, that are in heaven and that are in earth. That's everything. That are visible and that are invisible. That's everything. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, it says, were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the author of all creation. John 1:3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the architect of everything. It says that all things are going to bow before him. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no power, there is no individual, there is no subset of creation that is not responsible to fall on their knees before Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, the supreme one. But he's not only the one who created all things, but in verse 16, it says all things are created by him and for him. There's this wonderful picture that Jesus Christ is not only the one who made everything, but he's also, as it were, the user, the end user of all things. Creation is made so that Jesus Christ gains glory. Creation is made so that Jesus Christ gains praise and gains honor. And there's a fascinating reality, a sad reality in creation, whereby we, who are made in the image of God, who are the ones who are supposed to most accurately reflect the glory of God, are the only part of creation that does not reflect the glory of God. The wind and the waves, when Jesus Christ says, "Peace be still," instant obedience. When the Lord speaks to the whale and says, "Spit up Jonah," instant obedience. The one part of creation that is supposed to most thoroughly represent the glory of God is the one part of creation that regularly and consistently fails to obey the word of God. But this is who Christ is. Revelation 4 says the same thing. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not only who creates all things, but he is the Lord to whom all things should bow, to whom all things should give honor, should give worship. In verse 17, it says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." He is not only the creator, he is not only the user, but he is the upholder. "It is of the Lord's mercies," Lamentations 3 says, "that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus Christ, being the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person, and who upholds all things by the word of his power, it is the work of Christ that keeps things running every day. And it's fascinating how the Lord does this. But we would be, not only do we deserve to die immediately for our sins, not only do we deserve hell immediately for our sins, but without the active work of God in our life, the universe would literally melt and scatter. But Jesus Christ is the author and architect and Lord of creation. And Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of creation, but it says he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who we worship because he is the Lord of us, because he has redeemed us, because he has transformed us, because he has made us new. Scripture says that we are being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water of the word. God's word cleans us and changes us and transforms us so that he might present us unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and he's making a perfect bride, a spotless bride. Now, of course, you understand that the suggestion that he's making a spotless bride means that we are not yet unspotted. We are not yet unwrinkled. We are blemished and occasionally unholy. And all of these things are true, but Jesus Christ is working and he is transforming because he is the Lord of the church. He is the beginning. It says he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, not Not that there is no more resurrection. All of us look forward to resurrection, but who is the one who rose from the dead to die no more first? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who triumphed over the tomb, who rolled back the stone and rose again. And scripture says in Revelation, has the keys of hell and of death. He has the authority over all of these things. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who is the Almighty, the King of Kings. And so it says he is preeminent in all things. And so we worship Christ because he is the Lord of glory. We worship Christ because he is before all things. And so we see in the text who Christ is. We see in the text who we were, aliens and enemies by our own wicked works, because we are sinners. All have sinned, scripture says. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But that just makes it so much more amazing, the things that Christ has done. Because it says that we have been made inheritors. Verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who has made us meet, who has made us fit or suitable to partake of the inheritance of the saints. We who are aliens, we who are enemies, we're not worthy of that. We're not deserving of that. But we give thanks to God because he has fitted us out for our inheritance. We're made heirs of God, the scripture says. Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful privilege to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What is the inheritance of Christ? It's everything. Because he is the preeminent one, the Lord of creation, all things. And scripture says that by the work of God, you've been made a partaker of that wonderful hope, that glorious inheritance. If all that salvation offered us, if it were true that all that salvation offered us is when you die, you're done. You don't go to hell and that's it. Well, that would already be more than we deserve. But scripture says that we have so much exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, because it's not just that we don't go to hell, but we are transformed. We are made the children of God. We are given access, scripture says, by whom also we have access into this grace where we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can come boldly before the throne. Far from being a foreigner, far from being an outcast of the throne room, I can walk boldly into the throne room of God and I can say, Father, help me, strengthen me, guide me, protect me. So as we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Why is it that we can do that? It's because we are made inheritors. He that overcometh, Revelation 21:7, shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But it says, not only are we partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, it says in verse 13 that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Scripture says in 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we understand, of course, that we were the children of darkness. We were the servants of darkness. But if we walk in the light, 1 John 5:7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We're given freedom from darkness, freedom from our own wickedness. And it says, not only are we delivered from the power of darkness, but on the flip side, we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. We who are enemies of God, we who are not welcome in the throne room of heaven, we're now members of that glorious kingdom. We're translated into the city and the kingdom of Christ. And we're going to look at that kingdom a little bit more this afternoon. But in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, wonderful passage, you see the new Jerusalem. You see God's eternal kingdom coming down from heaven. And it says, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, Revelation 21:3. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We have a hope of this glorious kingdom. Verse 11, talking about New Jerusalem, it says it has the glory of God, and her light is like a stone most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We're given this hope of this beautiful and splendid and wonderful eternity. And in verse 22, it says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And there is no sun nor any moon to shine therein, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. We get an eternity in the presence of the glory of God. We've been made part of the kingdom of light. But not only that, we give thanks to the Father because he has made us inheritors. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what is it that the Son has done? It says in verse 14, we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought back at price. That's the idea of being redeemed, is for someone to spend something precious, so that we are no longer what we were. But we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The price of our pardon is the blood of the Lamb. And what a precious price it is, but what a wonderful gift that it is. Scripture says in Titus 2, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, so that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify him unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Jesus Christ, the work of Christ is such that we have been washed. We have been brought out, and we are no longer under the power of sins. We've been forgiven for our sins, to turn them from darkness to light, Acts 26:18. From the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. But there's a wonderful contrast here. The psalmist says, on the one hand, Lord, if you immediately judged every sin, we're all done. We're all dead. There's no hope. But there is forgiveness with thee. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful reality that although the eyes of the Lord do run to and fro throughout the whole earth, God sees our sins. God's aware of our wickedness. But the scripture says that there is forgiveness with him. There is peace with him. We have peace with God through Christ, the scripture says. Ephesians 2, he is our peace, who has made both one. Verse 20 of Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. We have peace and we have reconciliation by the work of Jesus Christ, so that we can come into the presence of the Almighty, so that we can come before the throne of God, so we can come and worship him. Because what has Christ done for us? He's done everything for us. And so I'm reminded of that verse that the Apostle Paul writes, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, Scripture calls us to give absolutely everything to Christ. Our life, our body, our thoughts, every part of our life, we're called to give to Christ. And when you talk to an unbeliever, when you talk to someone who isn't saved, they'll sometimes say, I could never be a Christian. You have to change too much. You have to do too much. And the thing that they don't understand, and the thing that we ask the Lord to help them understand, is Christ has already done so much more. He's already given us so much more. He's already transformed us in such a comprehensive fashion. He's done all of these things for us. So how can we do less than give him everything? It's criminal, as it were. It's unthinkable to give Christ less than everything. And yet, I don't want to speak for any of you, but I certainly know my own heart. I know that there are so many times in my own heart where I say, well, I've done enough for today. Well, I already did this. I already read my Bible. I already prayed. And there's this temptation day after day after day to not give the Lord everything. And you can justify it. As Christians, we are very good at justifying ourselves. You can say, well, look at all the things I've done. Or look at all the things that they're not doing. Look at... But that's not the biblical response. In the end of this passage, in Colossians 1, verse 22, it says, we've been reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through death, so that Christ should present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the goal. That's the work of Christ in our life, is to be holy. It's to be unblameable. It's to be unreprovable. And there's a sense here when it talks about being blameless and without reproof, there's a sense of both in the eyes of everyone else, but also really, ultimately, in the eyes of God. When we stand before Christ in heaven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, spotless, undefiled, unwrinkled, unblemished, it's not just that our neighbors will no longer see our foibles, our sins, our failings. But on that day when Christ has presented us spotless and perfect, the Lord will no longer see our sin, because we will be sanctified. We will be made whole. And that is our prayer even for today. That is what we're called to now, because eternity does not start once you die. Eternal life starts the moment that you are given life from Christ. That's, you are to live a life in light of eternity. You are to live a life in light of the work of Christ. You are to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ today. That's what Paul is calling the Colossians to do. In Colossians 3, and we're not going to take the time to go through this extensively, but in Colossians 3, he's going to say, if you then be risen with Christ, if all these things are true that he's just taught for the first two chapters, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. And he's going to spend a chapter and a half exhorting the Colossians. Here's how to live if you believe these things are true. And if you do believe these things are true, that the work of Christ has been done in your life, that he has redeemed you, that he has transformed you, that he has set you on, as it were, the right side of the line, where you're no longer an enemy, you're no longer an alien. If you believe these things are true, then you need to mortify your members which are upon the earth, Colossians 3:5. You need to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, Colossians 3:8. You need to lie not one to another, Colossians 3:9. You need to put on the new man, verse 10. You need to put on mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, verse 12. You need to do all of these things because Jesus Christ has already done the work. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a God who is worthy of worship. You're worthy of our obedience and our service, not only for who you are as the creator and Lord of heaven and earth, as the all-holy, all-glorious one, but for what you have done. Lord, you have transformed me in my life. And Lord, I know that even still I fall short so regularly from the standard of perfection that you have called us to. Lord, you have, I trust, transformed the lives of many, perhaps all of the people who are here today. You have done this wonderful work. You've saved them, delivered them from the power of darkness, translated them into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts. Pray that you'd work in my heart. Convict us of our sin. Show us, illuminate in our hearts those places where we're holding on to ourselves. We're holding on to our own selfishness, our own desires, our own needs. Lord, I pray that you would be exalted. I pray that by your grace, you would change us and make us more like you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.